We're going to do something just a little bit different. We finished Colossians, and we're going to start 1 Thessalonians next week. And in between books, as we're going through now, the Lord's put it on my heart to do some topical studies on different topics. And one of them, the one we're going to look at today, is going to be the Old Testament. Why do we read the Old Testament? Because there's an assault on the Old Testament. There are some big name preachers out there today saying we don't need the Old Testament. Names, Charles Stanley's son Andy, Brian Broderson of Calvary Chapel, or at least he used to be. He was Pastor Chuck's son-in-law. Boy, I can't tell you how wrong that is, and I can't tell you how long I've studied on this topic that, boy, do we need the New Testament. I'm only going to scratch the surface, really. But as time goes on, in between books, there's some topics I want to look at. Things that maybe, you know, you have questions on and that, and in-depth stuff. I'm doing all these studies on the side on certain topics and things, and I just like doing that. But anyway, this Old Testament study, it's not going to be a long one. It's just going to be today, and I'm only going to hit on a few things. It's going to seem like a lot, but it's not. But if you would turn to, and we'll start with Romans 15, verse 4, a great verse to start out. And I hope you're reading the Old Testament. And you know we're studying it on Wednesdays. Paul wrote Romans, and in the 15th chapter in verse 4, I love this verse. It covers so much. He says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Father, we pray this morning for that hope. We have that hope because we've read through the Scriptures and we're going to continue. Whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, it's your word. It's one continuous revelation of yourself. And Lord, we want you revealed to us. Lord, we know that for eternity you will be revealing yourself to us. You're infinite and we'll never know all of it because you're infinite. Begin today, help us to understand why we read the Old Testament, and maybe renew our interest in the Old Testament. It's such a foundation that we desperately need. And I pray, Lord, for those out there teaching that we don't need it, that they'd wake up and understand and realize it's all about you. Everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus. It really does. So, Lord, would you reveal yourself to us today and fill us with your Holy Spirit? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you think about this, failing to declare the whole counsel of God can put us in danger before the Lord. And the whole counsel of God, it starts in Genesis and it ends in Revelation, doesn't it? And the New Testament authors stress that God gave the Old Testament for Christians. 1 Peter 1:12, Peter said that God revealed to the prophets that the things that they had spoken were not for their benefit, but that the things they spoke weren't for their benefit, but for ours. Because sometimes the prophets didn't even understand what the Lord was saying to them. And some of the things would be revealed in time. Peter says that. It's for our benefit. Paul commanded the church leaders to teach the Old Testament. If we think back, they figured, They figure that Genesis 1 started in somewhere before 4000 BC. Think about that for a minute. It seems kind of different. But then in Malachi ends in 397 BC. Why not a round number, 400 or so? Because there's 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But everything written long ago was written to teach us so that we'd have confidence through endurance and encouragement that the Scriptures give us, all of it. The Old Testament substantially influences our understanding of key biblical teachings. There's an attack today, as I said, on the reading of the Old Testament. We don't need it. Yeah, we do. I'll tell you why. And some of these well-known people have said that they don't need it, but there's so many reasons to study the Old Testament. And for one, the Old Testament lays this foundation. It's foundational teachings. And these events are, you know, that we're going to find in the New Testament. They lead to the New Testament. One of the essential things I used to work for Chosen People, and it was a ministry to Jewish people. And one of the things you would do as you were sharing with a Jewish person is you'd remind them of the Old Testament scriptures they learned when they were kids. Remember these? Well, look at this. Let's go over to the New Testament and see where it was fulfilled. And a lot of times you see their eyes open. That's the greatest thing in the world to watch. For me, to see anybody who isn't saved get saved, but Jews, that's really, I don't know, it's special to me. But you lead them that way. You read the Old Testament. Remember this when you were a kid and you read those scriptures? Here's the fulfillment over here in the New Testament, you know? Anyway, the Old Testament lays this foundation. And the Bible is a progressive revelation from beginning to end of Christ. And you, what do you do when you get to the end? You start over again. And he keeps revealing himself, doesn't he? We start over again. So if you skip the first half of any good book and you try to finish it, what happens? Think about that. You'll have a hard time understanding who the characters are. The characters in the Old Testament pop up in the New Testament, don't they? If you didn't read it, would you know who they are? So the plot, the ending, all of it, I mean, these things we need to understand. The Old Testament reveals God's nature and character. The Old Testament provides glimpses into who God is. And it establishes God's moral law and his standards. And listen, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, which means that God in the Old Testament, same God as Jesus. Jesus was a manifestation of God here on earth in human form, still God, but he didn't change. God wasn't different in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. It's the same. It records God's mighty works and God's interventions. It points to Christ as Savior. And there are key prophecies about the coming Messiah that we really need to read throughout the Old Testament. And Jesus fulfilled those Old Testament prophecies, many of them anyway. They figure eight of them, that he fulfilled eight, is so outstanding that the number would be 10 to the 17th power, that he could do that he could fulfill eight prophecies. And it affirms his role as God's anointed one. It imparts timeless wisdom for life. And two, it anchors our faith heritage. You know, it builds this foundation for us too. In 2 Timothy 3:16, I like this verse too. Paul the Apostle says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that word inspiration means God breathed. In other words, God breathed into the scriptures, and we know Hebrews 4:12, it's a living book. He breathed life into Adam. He breathed life into the scriptures. God breathed, given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So every scripture passage is inspired by God. It's all the Word of God. We meet the same God again in both Testaments. And inspiration does mean God breathed. Think of that. He breathed life into this book. We know the scriptures are living, don't we? Don't they pop out of nowhere and minister to you? And they compound on themselves and reveal him even more every time you read it. It knows where you are in your life. It speaks to you right where you're at. It does amazing things that only the Word of God can do. All of them are useful for teaching, pointing out errors, correcting people and training them for life, and that has God's approval. In that verse, the last verse I read, 2 Timothy 3:16, listen, that verse, doctrine is what's right. Reproof is what's not right. Correction is how to get right, and instruction is how to stay right. It's all in here. Everything we need. Everything in the Old Testament, too. Instruction, how to stay right. So the same as the Old Testament, the New Testament is completely understood when we see its foundation, the foundation of its events, its characters, laws, sacrificial system, covenants, and the promises in the Old Testament. Everything in there points to Jesus. It really does. And if you're reading it quickly through, you just read it and you get this topical understanding, you're really not getting it, are you? Because if you're not seeing Jesus on almost every page, then you're missing something. And many of you know what I'm talking about. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, listen to that, I like this. Now, all these things happen to them for ensamples or examples, and they are written for our admonition. Wow. Upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now, what does that mean? You know what it means? That these things transpired for examples for others, okay? They may have happened a long time ago, but they were written down as warning. And listen, because that verse says, for us who are living in the closing days, for us who are living in the closing days of history. So all the scriptures are written for us who are going to live right up to the end, all the scripture. And that is us, isn't it? If all we had was the New Testament, we'd come to the Gospels and we wouldn't really know why the Jews are looking for a Messiah, a Savior, King. We wouldn't understand why this Messiah was coming. You know, Isaiah 53 explains the anointing and the suffering and the victory of the Messiah. And many, many Jews think there's two Messiahs, one who's going to suffer and one who's going to be king. No, there's one. He did both. We wouldn't have been able to identify Jesus of Nazareth so clearly as the Messiah without the many detailed prophecy that were given that concern him. Like his birthplace, we know from Micah 5:2, it pinpoints right where he's going to be born, Bethlehem. This tiny little town, Bethlehem. His manner of death is extremely vivid in Psalm 22. You read Psalm 22, you know what's amazing about Psalm 22? It describes the whole thing as it transpired on Calvary when he was crucified. And you know what? This is thousands of years before anybody, and I don't know if the right word is invented, but invented crucifixion. It wasn't even around yet, and they're talking of it. His resurrection, Psalm 16:10, it said he will not remain in the grave. Now, prior to him rising from the dead, imagine people trying to picture somebody rising from the dead. Well, he did. And it was foretold thousands of years before. Many more details of his ministry are told in the Old Testament. We're told he'll be a great light in Isaiah 9, verse 2. That he'll be exalted, Isaiah 52, verse 13. And the New Testament discloses the coming of the predicted Messiah in Old Testament verses like Isaiah 9:6. Isaiah 9:6, I like to shoot that one at the cults too, because a child will be born, wonderful, counselor, everlasting father. Wait a minute, a child? Everlasting father? Mighty God? It's so confusing to them. Explain this to me. You meditate on Isaiah 9:6 sometimes. See where that takes you. Mighty God, everlasting father, Prince of Peace. How about the birth of the New Testament church, the body of Christ? We could find it in Isaiah 42, many other verses too, but what I like too is Amos 3:7, where it says that the Lord doesn't reveal anything but by his prophets. So in other words, everything in the New Testament is pretty much revealed in the Old Testament if you're really searching, if you're really looking. In other words, he gave his prophets all this scripture to scribe down, and we see it being fulfilled in the New Testament. He reveals things in advance, and I like that about the Lord. The only book in the world, of all the holy books they say are written, this is the only one that reveals everything in the future before it happens, and it's been correct. It hasn't been wrong yet, so it's not going to be either, I don't think. But it discloses the church age, the gospel of Jesus in Genesis chapter 3 and chapter 5, way back in the beginning. The rejection of the Messiah by Israel in Daniel. The doctrinal beliefs applied to the believer in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. The Old Testament announces the good news, the gospel. It does. The phrase New Covenant or Testament was spoken by Jesus at the Last Supper and is claimed by Paul as the substance of the ministry to which he was called. He preached the good news, the gospel of grace for salvation. And we're going to end up with that when we do end up. But the New Testament doctrines were primarily for believers to be instructed and to learn how to live lives that are pleasing to the Lord, to the Father God. But they're found in the Old Testament if you're looking for them. See, what I like to do is I like to look back and read the Old Testament and see where there's a parallel in the New Testament. If you read the book of Joshua, you see all these physical things happening. But spiritually, they all pan out in the book of Ephesians in a spiritual manner. It's an amazing way to put it. So anyways, New Testament doctrines were primarily for believers to be instructed and to learn how to live lives that are pleasing to the Father. But they're found in the New Testament. And even in the law, Paul said the law is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. The law in the Old Testament, we found out we couldn't keep it. I can't keep it. I'm a sinner. It's to lead you to the only way that you can be saved is through Jesus Christ. I can't keep the law. I need help. You need Jesus, simply. Jesus came not to destroy the law and the prophets or the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, but to fulfill them. He fulfilled them. That's an amazing thing to say. The Old Testament deals with the record of the calling of history of the Jewish nation. As such, it is the Old Covenant. Years ago, the rabbis came out with this, actually long time ago. Then Chuck Missler, a lot of you guys know who he is, late 80s, early 90s, he made this very popular. All he did was read what the rabbis wrote. Genesis 5. Genesis 5, we see the Hebrew names in Genesis 5 are Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Yared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. Now, if you interpret all them into English, you know what you get? English translations. Man, appointed, mortal, sorrow, the blessed God shall come down. Teaching, his death shall bring the despairing rest or comfort. Those names. That's the gospel, isn't it? Right there. Those names. Do you think he knew that? I got a good feeling he knew what he was doing there. And the rabbis, oh, look at this. See, the rabbis, the Jews, knew of the gospel, and they didn't receive the Messiah, but they know that there's a Messiah to come. Anyway, the New Testament deals with the history and the application of the redemption provided by the Lord Jesus on the cross, and it's the new covenant, and it supersedes the old. The application of theology to the New Testament is the same as it is in the Old Testament, though. It's the study of the progressive revelation that God gave through the New Testament writers. The study of the major doctrines of the Bible makes up a systematic theology for believers. It's a systematic theology that we can go through. It's progressive. Guys, if you haven't read the Old Testament or you think, I'm just going to skip to the New Testament, go back and read it, and pray for understanding. Read it in depth. Call me up. I'll help you out. But it follows the progressive revelations that God made to man from the beginning to the very end of the prophetic book of Revelation. And again, theology is the gathering of facts concerning God and his Son, Jesus Christ, and the work of God, the Holy Spirit, and all the historical present, past, present, future events spoken of in the Bible. A study of the Old Testament is also important for the understanding of the Jewish customs. Why do we need to know Jewish customs? You know why? Because this is written, a lot of it, by Jews. And if you read about their customs, you will find out that the wedding, the engagement, the betrothal, the wedding of a Jewish couple totally parallels the rapture. Totally. The coming of the Lord. If you read about how they got engaged and what happened and the whole thing. It's the rapture. Absolutely. It's amazing. So the customs, they're mentioned in passing in the New Testament. They're in the Old Testament. And again, these things help us understand the thought behind how it was written and how they saw things, to know their customs and all that. And again, it points to Israel as God's servant. Now, we wouldn't understand the way the Pharisees had perverted God's law by adding their own traditions to it. Let me tell you something. Today, and they admit it, there is a huge denomination that says, number one is our tradition. Number two, I think they put Jesus number two, but the word is number three. Tradition is number one even over Jesus Christ. And you know who they are. We all know who they are. They admit it. But our tradition, it's so they can control. That's so they can change what they believe in. I know I was a part of that when I was a kid. But that's what the Pharisees did. They added their own traditions to it, the traditions of men. What did Jesus say about that? It keeps men out of heaven because you're deceiving them. Well, it also tells us why Jesus was so upset as he cleansed the temple courtyard, because it was a holy place. It was a place of prayer. Or where Jesus got the words that he used in his replies to many of his adversaries. Where'd that come from? What did Jesus have when he was here? He had the Old Testament. The New Testament wasn't written yet. Now, of course, I mean, he's the living word and everything, but he used the Old Testament scriptures when he ministered to people, didn't he? Now, the Old Testament records numerous detailed prophecies that could only come true if the Bible is the Word of God. Think of Daniel. Think of the things that happened in Daniel. Think of the kingdoms and the beasts, the things we see there. The beast representing these kingdoms that came in this perfect order. Think of how he revealed that, you know, or he wrote it and it was revealed to us in advance. The kingdoms coming, and you know what? They did come exactly the way he wrote them. The Greeks, the Romans, the Babylonians, and so on, all. And all the following chapters, they actually all happened. And all of Daniel's prophecies give specific details about the rise and fall of nations, and they coincide with secular history perfectly. Perfectly. These prophecies are so accurate, in fact, that skeptics say this book had to be written after the fact. But you know why we know it wasn't? Because Jesus told us Daniel wrote those books. Think about that. Today they're going, oh, you see how perfect they are? They happened just like Daniel said. Of course they did. It was revealed to him by God. No, he wrote it after the fact. Really? Jesus tells us Daniel wrote that book. Daniel wrote those prophecies. I love that. Jesus anticipated those knuckleheads that were going to contest that, right? Daniel gave the exact day Jesus rode into Jerusalem. It took centuries to figure it out, but finally Sir Robert Anderson figured it out right to the day. You know, basically it's like April 6, 32 AD. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and he figured that out. You know, there's some guys today, Tommy Ice or whatever, says it's a few days off or the next month or whatever it is. I mean, I think that's pretty darn close to the point where there was only one dude who rode in on a donkey into Jerusalem and all that stuff happened around him. Only one on that day. I think he nailed it pretty good. Anyway, we should study the Old Testament just because of the countless lessons it contains for us. I'm loving going through 1 Samuel. The stuff we're learning in there, wow, on Wednesdays. So anyway, we should study it for these lessons. But by observing the lives of the characters in the Old Testament, we find guidance for our own lives. We're exhorted to trust God no matter what in Daniel 3. We learn to stand firm in our convictions in Daniel chapter 1. To await the reward of faithfulness, Daniel chapter 6. We learn it's best to confess sin early and sincerely instead of shifting the blame. 1 Samuel 15, we're about to get there. We learn not to toy with sin because it'll find us out. Judges 13 through 16, studying the life of Samson. He shows us everything wrong to do. And God still puts him in the hall of faith. You figure it out. We learn that our sin has consequences not only for ourselves, but for our loved ones. Genesis 3, I mean, we are kind of a product of what Adam and Eve did there in the garden, aren't we? And look it, if it was Tim and Ginny, or me and Candy in the garden, it would have turned out the same way. Or maybe it would have taken another week for me and Candy, but you know. I'm just saying, man, we can't blame them. Think of how many times you've sinned in the last year. I only read of them sinning once. And conversely, we find out that our good behavior has rewards for us and those around us. Like in Exodus 20, it lays it out. But the works don't save us. Only Jesus does. So a study of the Old Testament also helps us understand prophecy. And the Old Testament contains many promises that God will yet fulfill for the Jewish nation. Many of them have happened. If you told a Jew prior to 1948 that you're going to get back into your land, you're going to get back established as a nation in Israel, and on and on and on, they would have said, you're nuts. Well, they are. 1948, they were 2,000 years out of their own land, and now they're back there. Do you know what that's like? Picture the Indians saying, we want Manhattan back. I mean, I don't know what that would be. But anyway, I'm just saying. The Old Testament reveals such things as the length of the tribulation, how Christ's future 1,000-year reign fulfills his promises to the Jews, and how the conclusion of the Bible ties up the loose ends that were unraveled in the beginning of time. The Old Testament allows us to learn how to love and to serve God. It does, doesn't it? There were many faithful people in the Old Testament. It tells us and reveals more about God's character. Both the Old and the New Covenants call for love. You know, we can learn a lot about love in the Old Testament. People say there's not any love in the Old Testament. Baloney. What Old Testament are you reading? So we can learn a lot in the Old Testament. It's the same God, new and old. It shows through repeatedly fulfilled prophecy why the Bible is unique among all the holy books. Look at all the other holy books have been wrong. The Bible's never been wrong. Archaeology can't disprove it. Nothing can disprove it. Every atheist, every genius atheist has thrown their best argument at it and failed. And I've seen them. Because it alone is able to demonstrate that it's what it claims to be. It claims to be the inspired word of God. And it is. And we know that. So if you haven't ventured into the pages of the Old Testament yet, you're missing much of what God has available for us. The Old Testament was Jesus' only scripture. This is what he had when he was in ministry. That's what he had. It makes up 75.55% of the Bible, basically 3/4 of the Bible, doesn't it? Our preoccupation with part of the Bible or our neglect of another part is brought to light in our gospel presentations. Maybe you're out there sharing the gospel and they hit you with a question that can only be answered by your study of the Old Testament. What are you going to do? Quit? See, we're unarmed. We're not ready to go into battle, many of us, because we're not reading the full counsel of God. We can't truly appreciate the New Testament without an understanding of the Old Testament. Have you ever walked in on someone halfway through their story and you missed the beginning of it, midway through telling a story? Certain details that are pertinent to understanding the point of the story have been missed. That's why, don't anybody take this personal, when somebody walks in here halfway through the sermon, I'm like, oh man, they've missed so much, I think. Or they come every other week. It's like reading every other chapter in a book to me. Some of you may remember Paul Harvey. Remember that guy? I used to love that guy. I remember listening to him in my mom's kitchen or something. You know, and he made a career of telling the rest of the story. And that was the title of his radio show. In 1976, Harvey gave listeners these forgotten insights or little-known facts on a variety of topics. And one key element, usually the name of the individual, was held to the end of the story. He'd hold it, kept to the end of the broadcast, and he always concluded with the words, and now you know the rest of the story. Most Christians read the Bible like that or in a similar way, spending time at the New Testament at the expense of the Old Testament. But by only reading a quarter of the book, we miss the rest of the story. We can't truly appreciate the New Testament without an understanding of the Old Testament. So our preoccupation with part of the Bible and our neglect of another part is brought to light in our gospel presentations. And like I said, I think there's times where they're going to start asking a lot of questions. There are people out there, you start telling them about the Lord, they have a lot of questions backed up, don't they? Can you answer them? What if they nailed you with evolution? What would you say to them? Think about these things. So it's brought to light when we're out there sharing the gospel. How will you answer these questions? Because a lot of them come from the Old Testament. So the history of the nation of Israel is often practically removed from our evangelistic conversations. Do you have a good knowledge of, you know, God's covenants with Israel and what God promised Israel? See, Israel was an instrument that God used to bring the Messiah, to bring the word, to bless the world. If we don't do that, we eliminate 3/4 of our modern Bibles without the Old Testament. Sometimes gospel presentations start with creation, chapter 1, line 1, you know, and then they move to the fall in Genesis chapter 3. And then they make a direct beeline to Jesus' birth in the New Testament. That's skipping a lot, isn't it? What about the punishment for sins running rampant among mankind in Noah's day in Genesis 7? How about the expulsion of nations for building a tower in Babel or Babylon to be like God? The call of the covenant with Abraham to make him the father of a nation, Israel. Because all of this is a response to the fall of Adam in the garden. All of it. Response to Adam's sin. What about the Messiah-like figure Moses, whom God used to liberate the people from the bondage of Egypt? He's a type. A type is a picture or a model or a symbol of the real thing, like a type to come. The real thing is to come, but a type is a picture of it in advance, never as good as the real thing. But all the types in the Bible, do you know, in the Old Testament, I couldn't even cover them all right now. But I'll tell you what. There's Adam, Abel, Noah's Ark, Melchizedek, Jacob's ladder, Isaac, Joseph, Moses, the Passover lamb, manna, the bronze serpent, the high priest, the tabernacle, the veil, the mercy seat, the Sabbath, the cities of refuge, the rock, David, Solomon, Jonah, Israel. I could go on and on and on. They all are a type of Jesus Christ. You do a deep study on any one of those, you're going to end up in Jesus' lap right there. It's true. Or there's the giving of the law and the festivals as all foreshadowing the Messiah. What Moses was incapable of doing, leading the people into the promised land, Jesus will. Jesus, interestingly, in the next chapter, after Moses passes on, Joshua's the leader. Joshua, it's the English version of Yeshua, which is the Greek word is Jesus. Joshua leads them into the promised land. Joshua, he represents grace. He takes them into the promised land. Moses represented the law. The law couldn't take them into the promised land. There's Joshua or Yeshua's Old Testament campaign to claim the promised land. He leads them in. It parallels the book of Ephesians too. But there's the building of the tabernacle or the Old Testament temple later on as a reminder of God's promise to dwell among his people. See, he manifested himself in the tabernacle. He manifested himself in the temple. But in the New Testament, he does that physically by becoming a man, John 1:14, and he tabernacled or he dwelt among us. The Word put on flesh and lived among us, among his people. We have the Old Testament. The Babylonian captivity was judgment for the rebellion of the nations. Taken captive by the enemies. Are you taken captive by the enemy? Are you in a sin that you just can't get out of? You're in a Babylonian captivity, right? All right, the prophets who warned and encouraged the people to turn back to God, we see them. The silence after Melchizedek, 400 years, no word from God between the two. It set the stage for John the Baptist crying in the wilderness as the Elijah-like figure who was promised back in the days of old. If none of this is pertinent for salvation, why devote 3/4 of the Bible to recording its history? Remember earlier when Paul said, 1 Corinthians 10:11, that us, or these things, happen unto them, past, for examples written for our admonition, for us, those who will be alive to the end. See, we're to take in the full counsel of God and read it right up to the end. Not certain parts, all of it. We're to read it all the time. We need to. And I'm not suggesting that every gospel presentation, you got to walk the hearer through the whole Old Testament narrative of Scripture. Most times we only have a little bit of time to share the gospel, don't we? I'm not saying, you know, gear up and load up to drop a bomb on them. What I'm saying is be ready for anything, in season and out of season, really. Most times we only have a little time, but we should understand how God brought his people out of captivity so he could be with them. The purpose of the Exodus from Egypt was so that God can dwell in the midst of his people. In the Old Testament, it's the coming of God's glorious presence into that newly constructed tabernacle. He manifested himself over the Ark of the Covenant, over the mercy seat, and the high priest would go in there. That forms the peak of the book of Exodus in chapter 40, verse 34. So if you gloss over the Old Testament, you miss the picture of how God redeems in order to rule and reign over his people. When we explore a biblical concept, it's a standard practice to examine the first instance of a concept. Have you heard the principle of first mention? The first time something, a word, a concept, an idea is mentioned in the Bible, it will remain that way throughout. So in other words, the way you see it appear the very first time, study that, because that's the definition you want to stick with, okay? The very first time an important word or phrase is mentioned in Scripture, it's important because the meaning behind the first mention establishes a precedent or a pattern that can be seen through the rest of the Bible. So the law of first mention is that almost always it contains the most complete and accurate meaning of that word, idea, concept, whatever it might be. So remember that. This not only serves as a key to understanding the word's biblical concept, but it also provides a foundation for its fuller development in later parts of the Bible. Where readers first are introduced to God, where are they first introduced to God as king? See, without really thinking about it, we might say something like, well, maybe it was, you know, the dynasty of King David or his son Solomon, maybe the rebuilding of the temple in Nehemiah's day, but neither answer is correct. The kingdom of God isn't a location to enter into. It's actually God working among his people. So in reality, the first mention of God's kingdom in the Bible is in the context of the Exodus from Egypt. He trounced all the other gods. He destroyed them all. The people have just been set free from captivity through God's miraculous work, and God directs Moses to approach Pharaoh with a request to let his people go. So it's like one king to another. Let my people go. And you know what a knucklehead Pharaoh was. Pharaoh is a type of Satan. So over the course of 10 plagues, God displays his power over these gods of Egypt, basically saying, you want to be king? I am. That's what he's, I am. But the plague of blood defeated Noom, the river god of the Nile. The plague of frogs defeated Heket, the frog goddess of Egypt. The plague of lice defeated Acre, the earth god of Egypt. The plague of flies defeated Khepri, the fly god of Egypt. The plague on the cattle defeated Hathor, the Egyptian goddess associated with bulls and cows. He got them all. The plague of boils, Imhotep, the healing god, the plague of hail, Nut, the Egyptian sky god. He was a nut. The plague of locusts defeated Renenutet, the field god of the harvest. The plague of darkness defeated Ra, the Egyptian sun god. And then the 10th plague was the most devastating attack of all because it went for Pharaoh himself by killing his firstborn. Really what it was saying, you know, if he didn't get it by then, it's like God saying, I am a king, therefore I have a kingdom, and I'm more powerful than you. Do you get it yet? It's also a foreshadowing of the death of God's firstborn son centuries later. And Jesus asked, who do you say I am? You know, the Lord here is showing Pharaoh, he's showing Egypt, I am the great I am. And when Jesus came, he asked the people, who do you say that I am? And he's saying, I am. Well, anyways, the 10 plagues for 10 Egyptian gods and goddesses, God himself was showing that he reigns supreme over any false god who may try to usurp him. So in the Old Testament, we see the appearance of the kingdom. While Genesis alludes to the kingdom concept, Exodus explicitly demands the God of Israel is superior to all the gods of Egypt, all of them. When God liberated the people from the bondage of Egypt and delivered them through the waters of the Red Sea, Moses sang his song. We've read the Song of Moses. He sang to God, Exodus 15, verses 4 through 6, and then verse 12 says this, for obliterating Pharaoh's chariots and his army into the sea, the elite of his officers were drowned in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They sank to the depths. like a stone. The Lord, or Jehovah, your right hand shattered the enemy. You stretched out your right hand, meaning you had more power. Your right hand is more powerful than them. And the earth swallowed them. I don't know if you know or not, but they found chariot wheels at the bottom of the Red Sea. All kinds of neat stuff, you know? Well, this song of victory concludes with the establishment of God's tabernacle in connection with his kingdom reigning forever. Moses pens the first words about the kingdom of God in the Bible. In Exodus 15, 17, and 18, he says, "You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your possession, Lord. You have prepared the place for your dwelling, Lord Jehovah. Your hands have established the sanctuary. The Lord will reign forever and ever." That means he's an everlasting king. He's an eternal king. Therefore, he has a kingdom. You're part of the kingdom now. The kingdom is within you, is what Jesus told us, right? You don't have to see it. You know it. You're in it. It's in you. I love how he explained that. So the song of victory concludes with the establishment of God's tabernacle in connection to his kingdom reigning forever. And Moses penned those words there. So reigning forever pronounces God's kingship over his people. No longer will the people be serving Pharaoh. Pharaoh is a type of Satan. Are you serving Satan in some area? Are you captive? Are you taken captive by Pharaoh? Do you need to be let go? Because Jesus is saying, "Let my people go." He went to the cross and he already paid the price. Now it's up to you. Get let go. Get before the Lord. "Lord, deliver me from this." You've already had the victory. God's chosen people are free now to worship and serve him. That phrase here, "will reign," or "there," is an imperfect verb in Hebrew that signifies that the future is up in the air. What do I mean? It's dependent upon some present action. An example of this in English would be, "An apple a day keeps the doctor away." In other words, the future isn't actual yet. It's dependent on a present action. So the doctor being kept away is dependent on whether you eat an apple a day or not. And Moses is saying that they've observed God's miraculous act of salvation. They've observed firsthand God's glory as king. And his worth isn't found in palaces or chariots or silver or gold or any of those things. His inheritance is the nation that he saved. The nation that he saved. And you can be grafted in. The new believer is grafted into that nation under God. Because of what they observe, they can say with certainty, God is reigning today and he will reign forever. So their response for God's gracious act of salvation would be obedience to his word. So read it. Which is why the next stop before the promised land was a mountain. Was their freedom from the bondage of Egypt the result of their own good works? Did God rescue the nation because they earned it? Did redemption come about because they would pay him back one day? None of that. God set them free as a demonstration of his unearned, unmerited favor. Grace. It's grace. You see, there's grace all over the Old Testament too. People say, no, there is. Yes, there is. The law was not the prerequisite for redemption. It was given as a gift after they were freed from Egypt and Pharaoh's rule. God established his kingdom by providing his majesty and by delivering his people from slavery. And his subjects demonstrate their loyalty by obeying his decrees. It's a joyful obedience to the commands of God, I think, in response to what he's already done for them. Scripture records the whole history of God's people from their birth in Exodus 15 to their future renewal in Revelation 15. And in between is this language of the kingdom. A kingdom not coming, but one that is already to some extent here. Jesus said, "It is within you." See, if you're in the kingdom of God and the kingdom of God is in you, aren't you rejoicing in that? Aren't you serving your king? Aren't you talking to your king? Aren't you fellowshipping with your king? Aren't you communing with your king? If you're already in the kingdom, we're like, "Well, when I go to heaven, I'll be in the kingdom." You're in it now if you're born again. You can enjoy this relationship with God that's so personal. You know him. I tell people, "I know him." You know him. How could you know him? Well, let me tell you, you got an hour, you know. Notice how believers in Revelation sing the same song that Moses sang. The song of Moses, they sing it in Revelation. In Revelation 15:3, it says, they sang the song of God's servant Moses and the song of the Lamb. Great and awe-inspiring are your works, Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Lord, who will not fear and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship before you because your righteous acts have been revealed. They pretty much parallel the same song. And in one sense, the beginning mirrors the ending. The good news for all followers of Jesus is that there's no need to wait to enter the kingdom. That's the point I'm trying to make. Jesus instructed his followers 2,000 years ago, seek first today, now, the kingdom of God. And seek first in everything you do, in the morning maybe, in your finances, every decision, Jesus comes first. He's got to be the number one thing. Seek him first. What are you going to do today? Seek him first. How am I going to spend my money? Seek him first. Everything. You guys get it. He should be number one in all our thoughts and deeds. He really should. Matthew 6:33. So the whole Old Testament message can be summed up in the phrase, our God reigns forever and ever. Think about that. Our God reigns forever and ever. And if you belong to him, you're in on that. You're in on that. His victory is our victory. When will the Old Testament saints be resurrected? And the answer is given in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 37:12, Daniel 7:27 and 12 verses 1 and 2. These Old Testament saints will receive their bodies after the tribulation is over. Ezekiel 37:12 through 14 is the key verse which reveals the Old Testament saints are resurrected immediately at the beginning of the kingdom age, the thousand-year reign, the millennial, when Jesus rules and reigns on earth. And it's important to remember that their spirits are present with the Lord right now, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Anybody who's dead in Christ is present in his presence, their spirit, not their resurrected body. But what a great joy it'll be to be with God, you know? Also, Christians today can glean valuable lessons from the extended lifespans. These long lifespans in Genesis, it's a big question, isn't it? Are those some kind of different years? No, the word is yom. And yom is explained right there in Genesis as a 24-hour period. The first day was, we read there, that the sun came up and the sun went down. Day one, 24-hour period, yom. So anyway, these lifespans, first the lifespans in Genesis, they illustrate God's initial design for human beings. What I mean, when God created Adam and Eve, he placed them in the Garden of Eden, as we know, a paradise where they could live eternally. We read that in Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. In the extended lifespans of early humans, Adam lived for 930 years, Genesis 5 tells us, 5:5. Methuselah, Genesis 5:27, 969 years. Wow. He went through about 50 Cains, I bet, you know. But these things suggest that humanity was initially intended to enjoy a very long, fulfilling life. So the perfection of God's creation included longevity or immortality, where humans were meant to live in this long-lasting personal fellowship with God. Can you imagine? Adam walked around the garden with the Lord. Can you picture that? That's what we were intended to be like. We were intended to live in close fellowship with him, reflecting his glory and enjoying his creation. But sin entered the world, as we know, through Adam and Eve's disobedience, bringing death and decay into human existence, Genesis 3:19. So despite this, God's desire for humanity to live long and prosperously remained evident in both the Old and New Testaments. In the Old Testament, God gives long life as a reward for righteous living. Proverbs 3, verses 1 and 2 states, my son, don't forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you peace and prosperity. Similarly, in Deuteronomy 5:33, God promised that if his people follow his commands, they'll live long in the land. These passages highlight the connection between living according to God's will and receiving the blessing of longevity, and then moving into the New Testament, the focus shifts from merely living long on earth to eternal life, the promise of eternal life through Jesus Christ. So while the Bible still acknowledges the value of a long life on earth, as seen in Ephesians 6, verses 2 and 3, where honoring your parents is linked to long life, the greater emphasis is on the internal inheritance, eternal life that we have in Christ. Jesus said, "I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly." That you may have a good life here, but more abundantly, we are going to live eternally with Him. John 10:10. So it points to both the abundant life now and the eternal life hereafter. Jesus said that all of the Old Testament points to Him. Do you see Him? If you're reading the Old Testament, can you say, "I see it. I see Him represented here. I see through this type. It's Jesus." It points to Him. The Apostle Paul elaborates on this promise in Romans 6:23, eternal life. He says, "For the wages of sin is death," Romans 6:23, "but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." But through faith in Jesus, God assures us of an eternal existence with God. An eternal existence with God that might include a long earthly one. It might. 1 John 2:25 further reinforces the promise of this eternal life. There John said, "That's what He has promised us." I'm paraphrasing. That's what He promised us. Eternal life. In other words, I think John has a little attitude there. He's promised it to us. Get on board. Check it out. Live like you understand that, I think is what he's saying. So in this, God returns humanity back to the immortality He originally desired for us through Jesus Christ. So since Christ is our eternal life, let's cling to Him. Let's receive this promise that we enjoy now on earth and in the full later after death. One prominent theological perspective suggests that these long lives, if you study this, these long lifespans reflect the ideal conditions of the pre-flood world, that it was a perfect planet. Everything was perfect, you know? And it was an unpolluted gene pool. You know, once sin came, the gene pool got polluted. One of the reasons why the flood came, to wipe it all out. But according to this view, God created a perfect environment for humanity, free from the effects of sin and decay. And the long lives of Adam and his descendants show the initial state of human perfection. After the fall, sin began to corrupt the world, leading to progressively shorter lifespans seen post-flood. And since God created humanity to live forever, this perspective underscores the fall's consequences on creation and humanity's relationship with God, all in Genesis 3. But from a scientific perspective, there's a possibility of a completely different atmospheric condition here on Earth back then, that it was perfectly environmental, this condition before the flood. Some creationists think there was a water canopy surrounding the entire globe, this layer of like mist or vapor or water blocking the direct rays of the sun. Which would, if you know anything about a greenhouse, it created a greenhouse effect inside that canopy. So it was like Bermuda all the time. Very lush, perfect, perfect air. No radiation bombarding our skin or our bodies or anything. Providing a much more stable climate, protecting humanity from all these things. And the Bible records how it hadn't rained till the flood. The fountains of the deep broke open too. And water came up out of the ground. But before that, this greenhouse effect caused the mist to come up out of the ground, water everything, take care of everything, you know, supporting different environmental life and all that, this theory, Genesis 2:5. I believe it's true, though. It really works. But just as this environment could have allowed humans to live extended periods, it probably explains why there were massively huge creatures on Earth back then. We think the dinosaurs were like, well, they just lived a long time. That's why they got so big. They lived a long time. This progressively deteriorated, this climate. After the flood, it really went to wherever. I've only scratched the surface. And do you think we need to read the Old Testament? I want to take in the full counsel of God, as Paul has said. So I'm not going to leave it out. And think of what that meant. He shared the full counsel, or all the counsel that he had, Acts 20:27 of God, with his hearers, with his readers. Think of how much of that was from the Old Testament. Check this out. Paul quotes from the Torah, or the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, 45 times. From the prophets, 53 times. Isaiah alone, 36 times. From Psalms, 23 times. And all the other books, 10 times. And Jesus explicitly quoted the Old Testament 283 times. I think it's important across the four Gospels. So in Romans 4, Paul makes it clear that the Old Testament way of salvation is the same as the New Testament way, which is by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone. And to prove it, Paul points to Abraham, who was saved by faith. He said, Abraham believed God, and it was accredited to him as righteousness. He believed God. He believed everything God told him. He did, and he was saved. Romans 4:3. So Paul quoted the Old Testament to prove this point, specifically Genesis 15:6. Abraham couldn't have been saved by keeping the law, because Abraham was born, he lived over 400 years before the law was given. The law has nothing to do with it. He was saved by grace because he believed God. So let's end here. But we need the Old Testament, don't we? Don't we? Right? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, thank you for the full counsel of God. May we not neglect any part of it. May we read all of it. Lord, we pray for greater depth of understanding as we go through it. We pray, Father, for more revelation in it. We want to see you manifested on the pages of this book. And we know a prayer like that is when you want to hear us pray. We want to see Jesus. We want to see you as much as we can in everything that we can. The whole Old Testament points to you. We know the New Testament does, but Father, I pray for a greater desire to be in the Word and reading it, digesting it, understanding it. Not just reading it, but understanding the meanings, the traditions, all of it, because we want to see you. Lord, would you bless us with that? Father, I pray that everybody here enjoys this heat wave we're having, and they all have a good day. They all have a safe day. And Father, thank you for the blessings on our nation we're seeing. And Lord, we pray you would bless these upcoming messages in between where we hit topics. And Father, I pray that in time, I get to do that one where I can tell everybody, I told you so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.